The scripture lesson this morning is 1 Kings chapter 18. Begin the reading in verse 1 and read the entirety of the chapter. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not cut off some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the tribute. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the ascension offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the tribute, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the ascension offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And he said, Go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, may your word and may the words of the prophet come powerfully to us this day, that we might be a people who are humbled before your word and who seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. May your spirit help us now and grant us strength and insight and wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
At the outset this morning, let's be clear about something. What we are doing right now, gathered as the church before the throne of grace for worship, engaged in praise and prayer, and attending to the means of grace, is more important than election results. I hope you believe that. And if you hesitate, then I hope that you'll think through it and come to agree that this is the case. Here, we have an audience with the sovereign God of the universe. Here we have the ear of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Here we are personally invited by this same God and Lord to be instructed, renewed, and strengthened for the life and service to which he has called us. Don't despise that. Or don't think that just because we do this every week that it somehow loses a measure of importance. Now in saying this, neither do I want you to think that I'm saying that the election isn't consequential, and that we shouldn't have some measure of concern about what is taking place, regardless of what the final results turn out to be. I believe it's a matter of constant prayer, and that we should be praying for the law to be upheld, where it has been violated, that it would be made known, and that courage would be exercised where needed. You know, in many respects, the election is a microcosm of the current battle of ideology that is taking place in our country, even as it has been brought into sharper relief over the past number of months. In 1800, Friedrich von Gentz, a German writer, thinker, publicist, and man of public affairs, published an essay entitled, The Origins and Principles of the American Revolution Compared with the Origin and Principles of the French Revolution. It was translated into English by John Quincy Adams, the son of our second president, who would then later become the sixth president of the United States. In the essay, Gentz effectively details the differences between the American Revolution, more accurately called the American War of Independence, and the French Revolution, proving that the American War was an upholding of the law, constitutional, conservative, defensive, fought to preserve the existing form of government, and had a clear and definite object. Conversely, the French Revolution was illegal, unconstitutional, offensive, radical, fought to annihilate the existing form of government, and never had a clear and definite object. the American Revolution was righteous. The French Revolution was unrighteous. Now, to oversimplify a bit, there are two groups that are particularly prominent in American society at the present. There are those who are tolerant or supportive of a kind of a radicalism that supports murder, assault, theft, and the senseless destruction of private property. Which revolution do they reflect? Well, the French, which of course ended up with a lot of people being unjustly beheaded by a guillotine. Conversely, there are those who support the rule of law, want to see the law upheld, and want to bring about changes lawfully, which is reflective of the principles of the American War of Independence. And again, this is an oversimplification, but one worth contemplating as we consider the current cultural landscape. Well, competing ideologies are nothing new, even as we find here in 1 Kings 18, and the God war that comes to a climax here in chapter 18 between Yahweh, the Lord, and Baal. Last Sunday, we considered the first 19 verses where we are introduced to Obadiah, who is a faithful servant of Yahweh, even in his working for Ahab. His means of service isn't the same as Elijah's, and that's okay, as Obadiah goes about his subversive work of rescuing and caring for the prophets he's hidden in caves, preserving them from being murdered by Queen Jezebel. And after having been gone for 3 years, Elijah now returns, calling for a meeting with Ahab, and meets him face to face. And no sooner does Ahab see the prophet than he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel, the last time he speaks in the chapter. But Elijah doesn't even hesitate to turn the accusation back upon the wicked king for his violation of the commandments of God and the worship of the Baals. He doesn't concede the point, even to the slightest degree. And then what does Elijah say in verse 19? Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Then what do we read in verse 20? So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Who's in control? The prophet. Elijah is in control of the situation. He dictates the terms in verses 19 to 20. Elijah commands and Ahab complies. God's spokesman is calling the shots. And so the scene shifts to the top of Mount Carmel. There are a number of references to Carmel in the Old Testament, so this isn't the only place where it appears. But the name Carmel means fruitful place, and apparently it was a verdant area. Elijah speaks first in verse 21, and he asks the people a question. How long will you go on limping upon two opinions? If Yahweh is God, go after him. But if Baal, go after him. Now, for all that we previously noted about Baal worship, Elijah's challenge may leave us a little bit cold. After all, we're not likely to engage in any Baal worship anytime soon, at least not in the strictest sense. Thankfully, we know more about Yahweh than Baal, so what was the attraction for the average Israelite living in the 9th century? Well, let's consider a few points. First, Baal worship had government approval. Recall that Queen Jezebel was an avid supporter and spokeswoman for the religion, and Ahab as well, though perhaps not as fanatically. Power tends to be persuasive, and if you don't want to attract the ire of the government, you simply go along with the religious preference of the day. Secondly, it had tradition or history. Baal worship was alive and well after Israel crossed the Jordan, and we read of new converts to the religion in Judges 2. So it's not an untried innovation or recent fad, but has stood the test of time and goes back hundreds of years, we might say. Third, Baal worship has the appeal of relevance, an ability to touch felt needs. Now remember that Baal was the storm and fertility god, the one who was supposed to bestow on man and soil the blessings of fruitfulness, though he'd hit quite a dry spell for the last 3+ years as drought plagued the land. But he could send forth lightning and fire and rain and give grain and oil and wine. He could revive the dead and heal the sick and grant the blessings of progeny. You know, what more could a farmer want than abundant crops and healthy cattle? You might say it was a faith that suitably scratched where folks existentially itched. And finally, Baalism appealed to sensuality. Sexual rites were part of the liturgy. It didn't matter if your marriage was rotten or you found your wife uninteresting, there was always a holy whore to be had at the Baal shrine. So in light of such evidence, perhaps we can see how Baal worship would hold a degree of fascination and charm for the Israelites. But it doesn't matter if Canaanite apologetics can make a case for Baal worship. Elijah's question ignites the whole episode, and he presses it upon the people. Look again at what Elijah says. If Yahweh is God, go after him. But if Baal, go after him. This isn't just an academic question. Elijah's formulation assumes that theology leads to discipleship. You can't attend a God contest and go home indifferent. Elijah, the Bible, Yahweh himself, will not allow you the comfort of such detachment. If Yahweh is God, follow him. This is a demanding matter. He's not just some idea that you toy with or philosophize about. He's a king to whom you submit. Atheists might be smarter than we give them credit for, since they understand that there are implications to following God. He's not tame. He won't be pressed into your box of religion that you take off the shelf from time to time. He invades and claims your life. There's none of this having Jesus as my Savior, but not my Lord nonsense. You don't have that option. A.W. Pink notes the following. The present-day application of Elijah's demand would be this. If the Christ of Scripture be the true Savior, then surrender to him. If the Christ of modern Christendom, then follow him. One who demands the denying of self and another who allows the gratifying of self cannot both be right. One who insists on separation from the world and another who permits you to enjoy its friendship cannot both be right. One who requires the uncompromising mortification of sin and another who suffers you to trifle with it cannot both be the Christ of God. So God requires your allegiance. Your Savior requires your allegiance, and it could very well be that allegiance is going to be tested as never before in our Christian experience in the not-too-distant future. We've already seen professing believers in portions of the visible church compromise with some of our modern gods and ideologies, submitting to the idols of men while neglecting the truth of God. But that must not be the way for us, though we must be all the more committed to the Lord and the authority of His Word over every aspect of life. So who is our God that we follow? What's he like, at least according to 1 Kings 18? Well, for starters, the earth is really his. Elijah may have chosen Mount Carmel for a reason. It juts out into the Mediterranean Sea and is a range of limestone hills that extends to the southeast for some 11 miles. And you can see it on any map of the land. Where the contest of competing altars takes place may have been on a plateau that was part of the mountain. In Egyptian records from the second millennium BC, Mount Carmel is called Holy Head, suggesting it was a sanctuary. In the annals of Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, Mount Carmel appears as the mountain of Baal of the promontory. One might simply say Baal's bluff. In other words, Carmel may have been sacred ground to Baal. And Elijah may have chosen it for that very reason. If Carmel is Baal's turf, then Elijah is giving Baal home field advantage. What better way to highlight Yahweh's supremacy over the impotent Baal than to humiliate him in front of the partisan crowd? We also learn that the Lord isn't too concerned about the odds, we might say. 450 Baal prophets versus Elijah, Yahweh's single representative. In the deity dispute, Elijah orders them to go first, for you are many. You know, if today's press were reporting, the polls would certainly reflect a plummet in Yahweh's approval ratings. But Yahweh's power has never depended on how many cheerleaders he has, and Carmel Day showed that popularity does not determine reality. Furthermore, we see that Yahweh isn't necessarily impressed by activity. We'll touch on this a bit more later, but suffice it to say that while the actions and antics of Baal's prophets certainly scored high on the scale of religious fervor, we see nothing like that with Elijah. Elijah is plenty earnest and sincere, but his expression is nothing like theirs. Another characteristic of Yahweh is that obstacles are of little concern. One might be tempted to say that Elijah is more of an opponent than Baal. You know, a half-wit pagan might think that Elijah had surely just ruined any chance that Yahweh might have had by dumping 12 jars of water over the sacrifice. But not only that, he prays that Yahweh will consume all of the sopping mess. Everyone knows that wet stuff doesn't burn. Elijah had stacked the deck against Yahweh so that when the fire came, there could be no other explanation except that it was an act of God. Perhaps some walked away muttering Genesis 18:14 to themselves. Now let's return for a moment to the point made a few moments ago that activity is not an inducement for God. You know, the same cannot be said for Baal, at least not based on the actions of the prophets, of his prophets. All morning long, the Baal prophets carried on their liturgical hoopla, crying for Baal's intervention. At noon, Elijah mixes sarcasm with their screams, urging them to increase the decibels. Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. Elijah's reasoning that he is a god would have made sense to pagans. Remember, the gods participated in all sorts of what we would call human activities. Elijah takes on this perspective in order to ridicule it. Elijah suggests that Baal might be musing to himself, or perhaps he's gone aside, which may be a reference to him having to go to the bathroom. Or it could be that he's on a journey. There's a story of Baal's sister Anat coming to visit him, only to learn that he had gone hunting. Or it could simply be that he's taking a nap. You know, gods need their sleep too, you know. Well, the Baalists take Elijah's words to heart and they work themselves to a feverish pitch in a cacophony of noise and trail of blood. And this scene prevailed until mid-afternoon. And we do well to note the prophetic character of Elijah's mockery, which challenges the humanistic basis for the idea that we must always respect the convictions of others, the idea that everyone has a right to his own personal view of things and may never be challenged in that view by others. The right to challenge the conviction of others does not rest in us or in any human being, but is given to us by God and should really be viewed as an obligation. Elijah shows that Israel's syncretism is foolishness. Yahweh and Baal don't mix, and Israel's policy of tolerance doesn't match the jealousy of God. So then what do we read in verse 29? And there is no voice, and there is no answering, and there is no attention. And notice the way in which the writer reports this. He doesn't say that Baal didn't answer as if Baal existed and for some reason remained silent. No, there is no voice because there is no one to answer when Baal is invoked. In contrast, Elijah's approach is simplicity itself. He prays. Fire falls. Elijah was intense and earnest. Note the repetition in prayer. But he didn't have to badger, coerce, or manipulate. A scorched, smoking spot on the ground testifies to that. Now, perhaps again, we detach ourselves from the text and think that the actions of the prophets of Baal is being quite silly. You know, they were just a bunch of pagan blockheads. Well, okay, I'll grant that, but perhaps we're more refined. But what is the assumption that the Baal prophets act on? That God will begin to do things if only we get a flurry of religious activity going. Well, could it be that we have our own evangelical Baalism? You know, Christians in the West seem to believe that God will surely work if only we spend longer in personal devotions and more time in private prayer, belong to a home Bible study or form a peer accountability group, get more involved in our visitation evangelism program, attend weekend marriage enrichment seminars, or hold a singles retreat. Start neighborhood clubs for kids or early morning men's prayer breakfast, or provide Mom's Day Out, hold more missions conferences and increase faith promise giving, or at a Bible conference, solicit someone to direct the children's choir, become involved in a parachurch ministry on a local college campus, or go on a short-term mission trip to Jamaica, or take the youth on a ski trip to Colorado, get a church bus ministry off the ground and spearhead the start of a Christian school and be able to dim the lights and sanctuary to create ambiance while spending quality time with spouses and family. Now, all this Christian busyness is exhausting. It's as exhausting as Baal worship, even minus the gaseous. And don't get me wrong, most of these things are not illegitimate activities. But what is the rationale behind them? Why are we doing it? Are these means of grace or gimmicks designed to manipulate or impress God? You might not be a prophet of Baal, but you might think like one. If only we, then God will. Remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 that pagans pray a certain way because pagans think a certain way. But if you know the real God, your Father who knows the things you have need of before you ask Him, then your praying is different. You pray briefly, simply, comprehensively, as the verses that follow testify. Theology, not psychology, explains Elijah's simplicity on Mount Carmel. Because he knew the real God, there was no need to ape the antics of the prophets of Baal. And isn't that a relief to life and ministry in the kingdom? There's a simplicity in serving the real God in the nature he displays. Well, the whole of the Carmel event is really quite serious, of course, and carries with it a ton of severity. Israel is steeped in idolatry, and Yahweh has to go to great length simply to get them to confess the first commandment, that they will have no other gods than Yahweh. And yet in the midst of this drama, there's mercy and grace to be seen. Elijah the prophet is also Elijah the evangelist, and the gospel message that he preaches is profound. Well, finally, it's Elijah's turn. And he repaired, or literally healed, the altar of Yahweh that was torn down. And to repair it, he uses 12 stones. And the writer tells us in verse 31 that they stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 10 tribes on Mount Carmel aren't quite complete. Don't forget about Judah and Benjamin. Don't forget about Jerusalem, where the temple is located, and the worship of Yahweh is supposed to take place. Note in verse 32 that Elijah builds the altar in the name of Yahweh, under his authority and with his authorization. Elijah prepares the wood and the sacrifice all in accordance with ceremonial law. The only difference being he orders the entire altar drenched with water. Then in verse 36, invoking the name of the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God of the same name who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, to this God Elijah prays. And Yahweh answers with fire from heaven and consumes not only the sacrifice, but also the wood, the stones, the dust, and every last drop of water. Everything was consumed. Now, where have we seen fire from heaven before? Well, Leviticus 9. Aaron and his sons have been ordained as the priests, and just after Aaron pronounced the benediction, fire came forth from Yahweh's presence and consumed the ascension offering and the fat pieces in the altar, and all the people saw and shouted and fell on their faces. Well, the people react in the same manner in 1 Kings 18. Fire comes and they fall on their faces. Leviticus 9 reports the inauguration of the tabernacle worship, and the sudden fire signals Yahweh's acceptance and validation of the sacrificial system he had prescribed. During the scourge on Israel and Jerusalem, David sacrificed as ordered at Araunah's threshing floor, and he called to Yahweh and he answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of the ascension offering. David dedicated that this very spot where Yahweh had both authorized and accepted his sacrifice would be the location of the future temple. During Solomon's regime, when the temple was finally completed and dedicated, fire came down from heaven and consumed the ascension offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. So divine fire blazed at the two major liturgical moments in Old Testament life, at the inauguration of both the tabernacle and the temple worship. That fire was Yahweh's way of indicating that he would accept this worship and that Israel should proceed to approach him in this way. And remember that the Old Testament sacrificial system was Yahweh's gift to Israel. In fact, the book of Leviticus is the answer to the question, how can a sinful people maintain fellowship with God? Go back to 1 Kings 18. In light of the Old Testament parallels, the miraculous fire shows that Yahweh has accepted Elijah's sacrifice. Isn't that grace and mercy displayed? Isn't that reason for hope? Doesn't this indicate to Israel a way back? Isn't this the way for the people to know that you are Yahweh God and you've turned their hearts back again, as Elijah prayed? Why didn't the fire consume the people? Because of God's grace. A substitute was put in their place and reconciliation was made. Yahweh is saying to them, you have an altar, a place of atonement where I will receive you. And what a picture is set before us here on Carmel of the grace that is extended to God's people. Whether flagrantly rebelling or stupidly wandering, the road to restoration leads straight to the altar at Calvary, where the substitute, Christ the Lamb of God, was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Well, notice that Elijah wields the other edge of the gospel sword when we read about the judgment that God delivers in verse 40. And we might be apt to think that after such an amazing display of God's power and mercy, that that everyone could go quietly home to meditate and to pray about the day's events. But barely had the smoke cleared when the Israelites, likely still on their faces, are commanded, "Grab the prophets of Baal, don't let a man escape." So they grabbed them, and Elijah brought them down to Wadi Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, why does Elijah go and ruin the day like this? He must not be acting in accord with God's word. He must be overcome by his zeal and passion and taking things too far. Some commentators seriously argue from this perspective and actually apologize for Elijah's actions. Well, we need to understand that Elijah is not acting out of vindictive motives, but from obedience to God's law. He's a righteous man whose prayers availed much, as James 5 teaches, and this action at Kishon is righteous. He's carrying out the sanctions of Deuteronomy 13. Those who woo Israel to worship another god commit covenant treason, and therefore they are to be put to death. See, we have to understand that the destruction of the enemies of the kingdom is every bit as much a part of the gospel as the salvation of sinners into the kingdom. And here in verse 40, we have a type, a picture of final judgment. You know, look at the movement of the text. You go from God's saving work at the altar to his destroying those who oppose him. In miniature, you move from the cross at Christ's first advent to his return in judgment at the second coming. Again, we need to understand that judgment is part of the gospel. It's part of the pattern that's established in Scripture. Did you notice where the execution takes place? Elijah brought them to the brook Kishon. Where have we read of Kishon before? Well, in Judges 4, where Sisera and his army are delivered over to Deborah and Barak. In Judges 5, Deborah sings of this victory and says in verse 21, "The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength." What is this account but a picture, a type of God's putting down his enemies? The prophets of Baal are like Sisera and his armies. They are enemies of God. And this leads Deborah to sing. In Psalm 83, Asaph prays to Yahweh concerning the enemies that would wipe them out. And in verse 9, he says, "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon." The faithful of God understand that God's enemies will be put down. There can't be true peace if they're not. And we need to learn to sing and pray like Deborah and Asaph. Even more, we need to worship like the multitude in Revelation 19 who rejoiced at the fall of Babylon, which is Jerusalem, fulfilled in AD 70. A city of people who had compromised the covenant and joined themselves to the other gods of the day. As one pastor writes, "Too often we look at verse 40 and go into moral hysterics. We simply don't get it. The problem is not with Elijah or the Old Testament, but with us. We react the way that we do because in our subliminal view, apostasy is not that big a deal. We simply don't understand Yahweh's violence against rebellion and his people. He uses surgery, not breath mints, on cancer. The problem is not God's lack of refinement, but our lack of sanctification. If our thinking were holy, we would understand such texts. The nasty episode at the Kishon testifies that we have little horror of sin and calls evangelical Christians in particular to repentance. The real God stood up that day on Mount Carmel, but the real God has also come down and calls you to serve him. You'll find him the same, using such different servants, making such disturbing demands, liberating you from your recurring pagan thinking, lacing his severity with grace, and exposing your shoddy level of holiness." See, this is the God of Carmel, this is the God of Calvary, and you are called to serve him this day. Notice one final thing regarding the salvation at Carmel, as well as at Calvary. The Lord took the initiative. In verse 1, Elijah is sent to Ahab, not because Ahab or Israel had repented, but because Yahweh chooses to bless his people with rain. to have mercy. In verse 37, what does Elijah pray just before the fire falls from heaven? Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God. And then what's the next line? And that you have turned their hearts back. See, Elijah prays as if the people have already repented, that their hearts are turned before they actually do it. And why? Because it's the Lord who turns them. He trusts in the power and promises of God. And so may we likewise pray as did Elijah, our faith being firmly rooted in the character of our God and Savior, that He would keep us from our idols and ever be turning us back when our hearts begin to stray, that we would readily confess our sins. And may we be bold to pray, as did the prophet, that the church today would turn back from her idolatries, from her going after the modern gods of our culture and society, compromising the truth all in the name of relevance, tolerance, wokeness, or whatever. And though some of us may not be called to be Elijahs in confronting wicked rulers, the church collectively is to have a prophetic voice that denounces evil, evil as defined by the Word of God. But all of us are called to be Elijahs in imitating His righteousness and His praying life. Even as the Apostle James reminds us, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness and pray. Here is your God and Savior. Serve Him and Him alone. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would impress Your word evermore upon our hearts, that our lives may bear fruit to Your honor and glory, that You would direct us in the truth and keep us from error, and indeed make us to be a people who pursue righteousness according to Your word. Bless us and strengthen us for what You would have us to do and who You have called us to be, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.